prayer as we travel to the country of origin. They stay there with the child as a child is entrusted to their care. And there's often a period of waiting while they're there. They stay in the hotel together or whatever lodging arrangements they've made. For some families, it's been merely a week. We've had other families in our church who've been through this literally and stayed in country for their adoptive child for months. But then, after everything's filed, after every agency has the appropriate paperwork, after all the fees have been paid, there comes this joyous moment when those parents are finally able to bring their child home to be with them. Well, as you think about that this morning, I want you to think in spiritual terms that that's kind of where we are as Christians in this life. We're in that in-between place. That place where we belong to our Father through our union with Jesus Christ. We're with Him and He is with us. We're enjoying His presence. But we're still not home yet. We're still not home yet. We live and function in this world, loving and walking with the Savior who indwells us. But this is not our home. And though we've never yet been there, that's what we long for as children of God. We long to go to our home. You know, here in the middle of Romans, Paul has been focusing on our standing in Christ, our life in the Spirit, and our assurance of salvation. As we discussed two sermons back, those who are in Christ are under obligation to live by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In fact, killing sin is one of the essential evidences of those who are in Christ. As we saw in last week's sermon, the reason that we kill sin, or the motive that is to drive us, is our new love relationship with God. Look at the verses just before ours in the text this morning. Go back to verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So we know God now is our Father. Not only is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Almighty Lord of the universe, the God who was our judge, is now our beloved Father. And as God's children, we have been given the greatest inheritance in the universe. We have been given God Himself. But there's a question that comes with that. If God is so loving a Father, and if He is so good, and if our salvation is so great, why do we still find ourselves in the midst of suffering? Why are there wars? Why are there persecutions? Why are Christians getting their heads chopped off by radical groups? Why are there mass shootings? Why is there hatred among men? Why? Well, as I said last week, the first answer is simply because that is the path of Christ. What is the path that Christ walked? It was suffering, followed by glory. And as His children, we are called to that same path. But the second answer is because we are a redeemed people still living in the midst of a sinful world. And though we already have the blessings of forgiveness and adoption and growing sanctification in the Holy Spirit, God's consummation of history remains a future event. So we trust our Father and we joyfully endure the trials of this life, knowing that God's promise of our glorification remains yet to be fulfilled. That is what we see Paul set before us in the text this morning. And so today we're going to walk through this text and we're going to look at three different things. My first point is this. We want to look first at the plight of creation. We want to look first at the plight of creation. And we're going to start with verse 19. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I know many of you are wondering right now if I'm going to skip verse 18 altogether. I hope you know me better than that. But I'm going to go about this in a little bit of a different order this morning. Verses 19 through 23 are really thoughts that flow from and explain verse 18. And so because of how Paul structures his ideas in this text, I really think it's worthwhile to explore the explanation first so that it will provide a greater understanding and give weight to our exposition of verse 18. So I'll be coming back to verse 18 in my final point. As we pick up with verse 19, Paul is really zooming out to give us a big picture of why suffering remains the reality for believers. And we must understand that his remarks here, what he is teaching us here, is grounded in Genesis 1 through 3. You may have heard this before, but I want to say it to you again. If we do not get the theology of Genesis 1 through 3 correct, then every other subsequent doctrine and teaching of Scripture is either skewed or incorrect. You see, Genesis 1 establishes the fact that there is one eternal triune God who is the all-powerful creator and sovereign ruler over everything that exists. Genesis 1 also tells us who we are. Human beings are special creations of God, unique in all of creation, because God has made us, both male and female, after His own likeness or in His image. We, as those who are made in His image, we exist to glorify Him by being fruitful and multiplying to fill the whole earth with more image bearers, and by exercising dominion over the creation as His stewards. Because God is our creator and our ruler, He will also judge whether or not we have fulfilled our given purpose of glorifying Him. In Genesis 2, we have the more detailed account of how the first man and the first woman were created to complement one another, and how they were wed to one another in the covenant of marriage, and how they were placed in the garden to work. We see that God established a Sabbath day of rest for all mankind, and that God gave the man and the woman His law for their good and as a test of their commitment to love and glorify Him. Well, in Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve failed that test of their commitment. They heeded the voice of the serpent, they gave into temptation, and they broke God's law, thereby bringing the curse of sin and death upon themselves and into all of creation. Now, if we look back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, we see there the curse being leveled upon Adam. It says there in Genesis 3, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And so in Genesis 3, we see that not only was man cursed because of sin, but that all of creation was cursed with corruption and death. That is what Paul is referring to here in the middle of Romans. God made the world and everything in it, and when He looked upon it, He pronounced it good. But when Adam and Eve, His image bearers, as the stewards of His creation, when they broke His law by taking for themselves what God forbid, they and the entire creation that they were entrusted with was given over to futility. Now, what does that word futility mean? Well, it's the Greek word mateotis, which is a very strong and very poignant word in the original language. It denotes literally depravity, perverseness, fallenness, frailty, and all that is devoid of truth and appropriateness. It's used only 3 times in the New Testament, and in every one of those contexts, it carries that same depth of meaning. We want to be careful to note here that Paul is not assigning a moral culpability to creation. As we look at verses 19 through 22, Paul is using personification to make his point. He's making creation to sound like it's a person, that creation groans and longs. But we want to understand that when he refers to creation, he is referring to all that is non-rational. He is not referring to rational beings like angels and demons or men. You see, the angels were not subjected to futility. They remain in the righteous presence of God. Satan and his demons, they know that they will never be free from their corruption. So this does not apply to them. Sinful men are not eager for the revelation of God, and redeemed men are not addressed until verse 23. And so what we understand is that Paul is using personification to emphasize the fact that all of non-rational creation exists in a state of corruption that is the opposite of the original state of goodness. And so verse 19 says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Anxious longing is a very interesting phrase here. Probably the best way for us to understand it, I thought of this, is it kind of represents what my children feel during the Christmas season. You know, as a family, we don't keep our Christmas presents hidden. We don't have any good hiding places. So as we prepare gifts for our children at Christmas time, we just go ahead and wrap them and put them under the Christmas tree, and they're there for most of the month. And as you can imagine, my children walking by that tree with those gifts under it day after day, they're looking forward to the day. They see the size of some things, but they have no idea what's in those boxes. And they have an anxious longing for the day when those gifts will be unwrapped. That's the kind of anxious longing that is being referred to here. All of creation is anxious, looking forward to the day of the revealing of the sons of God. Looking forward to the day when we will ultimately inherit all that God has set aside. All that He will do to restore the creation. Verse 20, in the first part of verse 21, then give us some very important information. These verses tell us who subjected the creation to futility and why creation was subjected to futility. They say, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption." Although man's sin was a devastating act of corruption that brought sin into the creation, Adam and Eve did not begin to have the power or the ability to change all of the goodness of creation into ruin. So as verse 20 says, non-rational creation itself was not corrupted as a matter of its own will. Non-rational creation technically doesn't have a will of its own. So the only one capable of giving the entire created order over from goodness to devastation is Almighty God Himself. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that the world was plunged into ruin and in bondage to sin by divine decree. God did it. God Almighty Himself subjected the creation to futility. So that brings us to the next question. Why? Well, the answer really is, just reasoning from the whole witness of Scripture, the answer is a testimony to the horror of sin. You see, God means for us to understand the nature of sin, and the nature of sin is this: sin corrupts everything it touches. Sin corrupts everything it touches. And so by God's decree, the corruption and chaos of this world order is a reflection of the wretchedness of the human soul. You see, it would not have been right for God to allow sinful men to remain in a created order that was blessed and peaceful and undefiled. He means for mankind to see and be confronted by the consequences of our wretchedness every moment of our lives. Secular philosophers and secular sociologists, they like to think that human beings, if we can just progress enough, if we can just educate ourselves enough, then we can reach a place where we have a moral utopia. And please understand me, on the basis of all the Scripture says, depraved human beings will never, ever reach a place of moral utopia on our own. Ever. It's impossible. But listen to me. Even if we could, there would still be cancer and car wrecks and tornadoes and tsunamis and malaria and snake bites and all manner of other things in creation to show us that we are deeply in need of divine help and salvation. This world is broken. And it is broken because of us. Because of humanity. and our sin against a holy God. But here's the good news. All right, you ready for some good news after that? Here's the good news. God did not terminally sentence the creation to futility. He subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, our Father, our God, is the author of true hope because Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Even as God subjected the creation to corruption because of the sin of man, He knew that He would also redeem creation at the consummation when He reveals and glorifies His own children. Just as the redeemed are set free from bondage to sin and death, so too the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And when God completes the final salvation of His children, He will restore the rest of creation. The prophet Isaiah foretold this in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. God said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." And the same idea is repeated again in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 3, as the Apostle John in his vision saw a new heaven and a new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" God has promised a restoration of all of creation when we reach the consummation of history. And that is our hope. That is the hope, as it were, of all of creation. Paul concludes this thought with verse 22. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." You know, it's fitting that Paul uses the metaphor here of childbirth. Any of you who have been through the travail of childbirth know exactly what Paul means here. I mean, we have invented drugs and entire procedures to try to weaken the pain that a woman goes through in bringing children in the world. And this is part of the curse. But then there's that beautiful moment when those 9 months of anticipation have come to fulfillment. And that brand new baby is delivered into the world and laid upon its mother. All the pain, all the discomfort, all of that is forgotten when that mother and father look into the face of their newborn baby. That's the idea here. The creation labors in suffering now, anxiously longing for restoration. But new life is coming. Though all of creation now is marked by chaos and disease and death and decay, joy is coming. And when that joy comes, it will be of such a degree that it will make all that we know here, all the suffering and things we've experienced here, it will make them but a distant memory. Psalm 30, verses 4 through 5 say, "Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." What a glad day that will be, right, brothers and sisters? When we are privileged to hear that shout of joy of our Savior, as we are brought home and all things are made new. Indeed, that's what Paul goes on to next. And that's my second point this morning. The hope of believers. The hope of believers. We go from the plight of creation to the hope of believers. Look at verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Not only does the creation groan, but we as individual believers, we groan as well. Paul is speaking here on behalf of us. The word groans that is used back in verse 22 to refer to creation and used here in verse 23 to refer to us is the term stenazo. It just literally means deep sighs and expressions of inward grief and longing. Why do believers in particular groan and long in this way? Well, because we've tasted and received the first fruits of the Spirit. As we unpack this phrase, we want to note that this is one of those already but not yet aspects of our theology of the end times. And again, to help us understand this, I want to refer back to my opening illustration of an international adoption. Think about an international adoption again. The state of origin has approved the parent's request to adopt the child. The parent is now in that country of origin, and the child has been placed into their care. The parent and the child abide with one another. They spend time together. They take their meals together. They do fun things together. And the parent even begins teaching and training the child, even there. But the parents cannot yet take the child home. The courts and the agencies must sign off with their final approval. The State Department has to approve new citizenship and documents and travel, and everything else must be accomplished to make the matter final. Then, and only then, can the child return home with the parent. In a similar way, we as believers belong totally and completely to God. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has brought us to repentance and faith in Christ. And we are justified, adopted, beloved heirs of the Most High God. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and our rebirth is manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. These are the first fruits, or the evidences, that we do indeed have the Spirit of Christ abiding within us. We are held tight by God's grasp, even now, as we experience the joy of knowing Him and loving Him and walking with Him on a daily basis. But, brothers and sisters, we are not yet home. We are not yet home. As Scripture says in a multitude of other places, we are strangers and aliens in this world because this is not our home. In glory with our Father, that is our home. That is where we belong. And God has appointed for each of us a certain number of days, a lifespan on this earth in which we will grow in holiness and dependence upon Him in preparation for that glory. He grants us some foretaste of His glory yet to come, and He also leads us through some sufferings to teach us of how we need to depend upon Him, to teach us of what a treacherous thing sin still is, to teach us to value what is eternal. And that brings us to this point again, brothers and sisters. One very critical aspect of our life with Him here is our ongoing battle with sin. You've heard it said that in salvation, God rescues us from the penalty of sin. And then throughout our Christian life, God progressively delivers us from the power of sin. And when He comes again to take us home to heaven, or if we die and leave this earth, He will finally remove us completely, even from the presence of sin. And ultimately, that is what we groan and long for all day, every day. As children of God, we hate sin. We hate it. In case you didn't know this, your pastor is a grievous sinner. We all, even in Christ, remain sinners. And you know, when I sin, it's so discouraging. It's disheartening. I failed yet again. I am the man of Proverbs, returning to my sin like a dog returns to its vomit. It is me who has spoken an angry word again. It is me who has given myself to pride again. It is me who has stumbled headlong, willingly into lust again. And brothers and sisters, because I belong to Christ, I groan inwardly at my plight. And I go again to my Lord in confession and repentance, and He is faithful to restore and to forgive and to remind me of the blessedness of the grace and mercy of my Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? It makes me long all the more for this fight to be over. It makes me long all the more to be in my Father's presence so I don't have to stumble and fall again and again. This is all of us, brothers and sisters. This is what we long for. We long for His return. We long for the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the freedom from sin that will ultimately be ours in His presence. This is what it means as children of God to cultivate appetites that only heaven can satisfy. And the first appetite I have as a result of Christ in me is an appetite for righteousness and a quest to be free from sin. This is why, brothers and sisters, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Again, we are already adopted by God, but the fullness of our adoption is yet to come. When God glorifies us with Christ Himself, when He redeems our bodies, making us new and fit for the splendor of an eternity with Him, when we hear Him say to us, "Come, my beloved, inherit the kingdom I have prepared for you from the foundation of the world," it is then that our adoption will be final and complete. That is what we wait eagerly for. That is our hope and our confidence in Christ. And indeed, even when we attend the funerals of loved ones, beloved to us here on this earth, if we know that they are in Christ, then we know that that is what has taken place for them. The fullness of their adoption has come as they have entered the presence of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 15. That whole chapter, Paul talks about the beauty of the resurrection at verses 51 and following. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, that is what we long for. We have and know victory now in Christ. But the end of the war is yet ahead of us. The final victory awaits us, and that is what we long for if we are in Christ. Now, that takes me to my third and final point that's going to take us back to verse 18. The perspective of glory. The perspective of glory. Look back at verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Simple, but powerful. Because we live in a world still subjected by God to futility and death, we are going to go through trials and we are going to experience suffering. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that in this life, we're going to have to endure the stomach virus and flesh-eating bacteria and cancer. We will suffer tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and famines and earthquakes. We will face divorce and apostasy and crime and war and the deaths of the people we love. We will face difficulty in marriage, hardship in parenting, loneliness in life, along with all sorts of mistreatment and abuse. And particularly, because we are Christians, we are no longer of this world, and those who are of this world are going to be hostile toward us and seek various ways to persecute us. But again, remember what Scripture says. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And in Philippians 1:29, you heard me say that word granted? That word granted in the original language literally means gift, a grace gift. God has given us the gift of suffering in this life for Christ's sake. Jesus also said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Paul's words here in verse 18 remind us that in all these things, In all the trials and sufferings and stumbles and hardships we face, we are to cultivate a perspective of glory. In other words, we're to look back at the trials of life. We're to look around us at the sufferings and challenges that we face, and we're to view those things and see those things from the perspective of glory. And we're to understand. We're to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. What Paul means for us to understand is that there is an almost infinite disproportion between the sufferings endured in this life and the weight of glory reserved for the children of God. In fact, the present sufferings fade into insignificance when compared with the glory yet to be revealed in the future. When Paul says, "For I consider," he's using the Greek word logizomai again, which means to determine or reckon it to be so. So he's saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." It means that what he is saying is not merely an opinion, but rather a matter of fact based on the promises of God. And the fact of the matter is this: all the trials and sufferings that we must endure here as a result of being in this sinful world cannot in any way compare to the joy and the splendor and the glory yet to be revealed for the sons and daughters of God. There's not even a category for comparing the two. You might like to come alongside that and say, "Well, that's kind of like comparing ants to aircraft carriers." Even that comparison doesn't capture the disparity that Paul is emphasizing here. The sufferings here are not even worthy of comparison. Now, I want us to fully understand this, brothers and sisters. Suffering cannot even begin to compare with the immeasurable splendor of heaven, nor can suffering even begin to compare to the ultimate torment of hell. I want us to understand that this cuts both ways. Paul's emphasis here is on the believer's hope and on glory. But I want us to understand that it cuts both ways. I want you to think with me for a second about what it would be like to live in the harshest conditions on this earth. What would it be like to live in a third world country where you had nothing and were actively persecuted by everyone around you? Consider the most painful sufferings you could experience. Imagine going through decades of pain and poverty and desolation. Imagine having to go through the death and suffering of your family, of your spouse, of your children. Imagine persecution and starvation and nakedness and exposure. Imagine being subjected to humiliation and torture and imprisonment and execution. As horrific as those things are, you know what? There is a limit to the agonies that we will endure in this life. Eventually, our physical body will shut down and die. There is an end that we will finally reach to the sufferings of this life, however bad they may be. But I want us to understand something. That is not the case in hell. In hell, the wicked will be tormented by a fiery holocaust of amplifying pain every day without end. They will look back at this life and be eternally ravaged by their regrets. They will gnash their teeth like rabid animals without any hope of relief ever. God's wrath will pour down on them like the torrents of Niagara, laying them bare in anguish, but never consuming them. They will wish for the reprieve of a death that will never come, and after millions of years and ages of time, they will be no closer to the end of their sufferings than when they first began. That, brothers and sisters, is the assigned destiny of everyone who finishes this life without Christ. The sufferings of this world do not begin to compare to the agony of hell. And in light of that, I want to ask us here this morning, does that describe you? Are you here this morning without saving faith in Jesus Christ? There is only one way of salvation, and it's not by just being a sincere person. It's not by being the type of person who makes sure that your good deeds outweigh your faults or your sins. You see, God's standard is perfection. If you want to be right or declared righteous in God's sight, you must be absolutely morally perfect, not only in deed, but also in mind and heart. And the fact of the matter is that is absolutely impossible for us as human beings. We are born with a sin nature. We are under condemnation. We sin because it is our nature to sin. We break God's commands because, frankly, we enjoy it. And our sin, our transgressions make us worthy of death and hell. But Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfectly sinless life, never once violating God's commands. He went willingly to the cross of Calvary as a substitute sacrifice for sin. He bore the Father's wrath in our stead and he died. He suffered the curse of sin, which is death, in our place. He was laid in a grave, and 3 days later, he rose bodily from that grave, accomplishing our salvation, our justification, and achieving for us the promise of eternal life. And the offer of the gospel is this: anyone who repents of their sins and believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If you hear the words of this sermon this morning and you are in any way fearful or wondering if hell is your ultimate destiny right now, then also hear the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The way to be spared from everlasting death and to be given everlasting life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. This day, heed his call. Repent and believe and be saved. That takes us to the other side of the equation, though, brothers and sisters. Those of us who have called upon Christ as our Lord and Savior will inherit the splendor of God's presence and eternity because Christ has suffered for us. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Once again, just for comparison, think of the most painful suffering you could experience here on earth. Lifetimes of pain, poverty, desolation, years with cancer or Alzheimer's or crippling ailments, the death and suffering of your family or your spouse or your children, persecution, starvation, nakedness, exposure, humiliation, torture, imprisonment, execution. When we compare all of those things, even a lifetime of those things, to glory, those things will be as nothing. Those who experienced the absolute worst this life had to offer, those Christians who went through literally hell on this earth, when they get to glory, they will look back and say, "Listen, I would gladly do it all again and 1,000 times more now that I know the glory of my Father's face." Heaven will have a beauty beyond our imagination. And listen to me. There are a lot of books that have been written about people that have died and gone to heaven and come back. Listen to me. They're trash. Throw them away. The Bible doesn't have anyone in the Bible, in God's revealed word, who died, went to heaven, came back to life to tell us all about it. You want to know where we go when we want to know about heaven? You go to the Bible. God gave the Apostle John a vision for us. Answers all the questions we need answered right now. When you go to Revelation chapter 21, what does John describe? John says that heaven is like an entire city of transparent gold. That the walls of the new city are precious jewels. That the gates of the new city are 12 single pearls. That the city itself and its streets are pure gold, yet like transparent glass. And the whole city is lighted by the glory of God. Heaven is a place of matchless blessings. Jesus has prepared dwelling places for us there, and the saints will inherit all things. The leaves of the tree of life will be ours, and the crystal pure water of the river of life will flow from the throne of God to the tree of eternal life. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God's children will eat out of the tree of life in God's paradise. Scripture says that in heaven we'll be given new names, new imperishable bodies, and we will be clothed in white robes of righteousness. We will be, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 3:12, we will be glorious living stones, pillars in the eternal temple of God. And best of all, brothers and sisters, Christians, believers, we will be caught up into the midst of the tender love of the Godhead itself. Just imagine what that's like. You know, sometimes when my wife and I, you know, are hugging one another and smooching on one another, one of our kids likes to get right in there in the middle of us because they want to be part of that love that mom and dad are expressing. Can you imagine what it will be like to be caught up into the midst of the love of the Godhead? Father, Son, and Spirit. It says, God will wipe away our tears, and the angels will rejoice as heaven resounds with the voices of the righteous praising their Almighty Father. Those spirits who have hungered and thirsted to humbly live with God, those with pure hearts, those who have willingly endured persecution, those who have lived for God's peace, we will live together in life and love for all eternity. That is our hope. That is the certainty that awaits us, and that is the perspective of glory that we are to have as we look at all the trials of this earth. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. I know that sometimes life hurts. I know too many of us have had to bid farewell to those we love in a grave. Spouses, parents, children. I know that many of us have been through health issues and maybe even be going through them now, where you don't know what it's like to have a day without pain. I know that there are those of us who've struggled with depression, anxiety attacks, and other things because we feel overwhelmed, because we feel powerless, or because we feel lonely in our circumstances. There are some of us in this room, brothers and sisters, who, like Job, have wished they've never been born. There are some people in this room, I guarantee you, who have gone through times where they've even thought of ending their life. But listen to me. Listen to God's truth. Hear the hope. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. They're not worthy. Hold on. He loves you. And this is where He's taking you. Hold on. Let's pray. Father God, You're so good. And indeed, Lord, we are humbled as we have been brought to the foot of the mountain and given a glimpse of the glory that awaits us at the top, that awaits us in Your presence. Oh, Father God, such knowledge is too high. And yet, Lord, how much more glorious I find You because You've chosen to reveal this to us. Thank You, Father. Thank You for reminding me through my trials and hardships that my hope is in nothing here. My hope is in you, in Christ, and in the glory yet to be revealed at your return. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. May we as your people go forth loving you, loving Christ more fully, as we consider this weight of glory that has been entrusted to us in him. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's take up our hymnals and together sing hymn number 2.